Well, thank you, Fred, and thank you for entrusting David to us. And he represents the generation I get the joy of facing right here in this room today. And I just wanted to tell you, it wasn't easy to get here. There's wicked winter weather down south we have to deal with. You folks up here evidently never have to worry about such things. Two wonderful interns who were traveling with me, they did all the hard work, they did the driving. I was working in the car and writing and reading and getting stuff done. We stopped, I don't know, about 100 miles from here and met a very frustrated young man. He saw our vehicle, which looks like a winter assault unit. It's the only car that looks like it belongs out there right now. And it was covered with ice, and there's no inches of ice on the vehicle. And this guy came up to us, and he was very disappointed. He said, "Where have you been?" So we came from down south, which sounds counterintuitive. And he said, "Well, how far down do you have to find that?" "Well, it's about 100 miles the other way." He had borrowed a four-wheel drive vehicle in order to make some money over the weekend pulling people out of snowbanks. And he was looking for some action, and unfortunately, it's down south, so head that way. Kevin, it's a great honor to be here, and thank you for not being too crazy busy to do this. This is fantastic. I can't imagine anywhere else I'd rather be than right here with you. I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not only counterintuitive, we talked a little bit about that on the panel, it's not only counterintuitive, what is happening in this room brings encouragement to an incredible number of people who aren't here. And by the way, there are thousands who aren't here who kind of are here by streaming video, but even beyond the ones who are here or are able to join even by video, if they know this is going on, it brings them tremendous encouragement. There have been people who for generations have been praying to see something like this happen, and here it is, and you're the answer to those prayers. I also want to remind you, however, what's happening in this room is going to scare a lot of people because they understand the gospel to be what it is. They just don't know how much. And that is the most subversive message to the powers that be that we could imagine. And so we also need to recognize there are a lot of people out there for whom this is simply going to look odd. This is a beautiful Saturday morning in Lansing, Michigan. There are people, hard as it is to imagine, who have come up with something to do other than this on this beautiful Saturday in Lansing, Michigan. And they would be puzzled as to why there would be thousands of people who would gather together in a room like this to talk what just has to be described as theology, doctrine. This is a conference, the theme of which is reaching back almost 500 years to an intellectual revolution, a theological revolution, an ecclesiastical revolution that took place, first of all, on a different continent. And here we are, almost 500 years later, gathering in a room in Michigan to talk about these things. If that doesn't feel slightly odd to you, you don't get it. It's the right kind of odd. Kind of odd that makes you ask the question, why would this happen? Why would folks be here? Why are these things still being discussed? And I think this raises a very important issue. My task, an incredible task, a task I'm very honored to have today, is to speak about sola scriptura, scripture alone. And I'd drive just about anywhere to get to do that. But we need to recognize that there's a danger to us, even in coming to a conference like this, that we will think about these great affirmations of the Reformation, the solas, and I know those of you who are Latin teachers out there, the soli. There is a great danger that we'll think of these things merely as abstract theological principles, as mere doctrinal issues, even though they unite us. They are what people think they are who aren't inside the Christian church, who aren't inside the gospel. It looks to them like some kind of just an intellectual project, perhaps even a mind game. But we need to recognize that when these principles were hammered out, they were hammered out when they weren't just questions of right and wrong. They weren't even just questions of orthodoxy and heresy. They were questions of life and death. To go back to the Reformation and understand how these formulas came to be is to go back and recognize that the most basic questions we could imagine being asked were being asked and answered, being hammered out when life was at stake, when life or death were very real possibilities. We need to recognize those questions came down to this: who is God? To know the story of Martin Luther's conversion, to know of how he came to understand justification by faith alone, to know how he came to understand how a righteous and holy God could find he, Martin Luther, to be acceptable in any sense. And he came to understand it was only by the substitutionary atonement achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was only by the righteousness of Christ that was imputed to him by faith. That's when Martin Luther answered the question, who is God? The only God who exists, the only God who saves, is the God who is the Father of Christ Jesus. Christ alone. Christ alone was everything that it was declared to be. Even in the session before, it was everything that you could imagine it to be in terms of the full affirmation of Christology and the work of Christ, which is the work of Christ for us. But it was the great way that the Reformers came to understand who God is. The God of the Bible, the God who is the God who acts in this way. And thus we're saved. The question is where is the true church? That was a huge question. It still is a huge question. If you don't feel the urgency of that question, you don't understand why the church is defined and is only defined in terms of that article that Luther said, that article by which the church stands or falls, and that's justification by faith alone. Because as Luther came to understand, the church that preaches justification by faith alone is a church. And anything else that calls itself a church, if it doesn't preach and teach justification by faith alone, it is not a church. Martin Luther and the other reformers were not trying to create a new brand name for Christianity. They weren't trying a new marketing plan. They were trying in desperation to determine, where is the church, the true church, the church of Christ? Where is the body of Christ? Where is it that I can be a part of it? For if I am a believer in Christ, I must be a part of that. Where is it? And again, the answer was faith alone. The article by which the church stands or falls, said Luther, it's justification by faith alone. And they asked the question, who accomplishes our salvation? Who does this? Who is the actor? Who is taking the action? Whose action is the necessary, absolutely necessary action for our salvation? Who can do for us what we could not do for ourselves? Whose righteousness becomes for us an alien righteousness? Who accomplishes this for us? Christ alone. How does this come to me? How do I appropriate this salvation? How is this salvation not merely for someone else, but for me? Grace alone. God's determinative, gracious act, whereby he not only offers salvation, he accomplishes it. He applies it. Grace alone. And then, of course, the great question, how do we know any of this? On what basis do we teach this? On what basis do we say that everything else is a false gospel? On what basis do we declare a church that does not teach and preach justification by faith alone to be a false church? On what authority? On what basis? Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura. The question of knowledge is so fundamental that Sola Scriptura is rightly defined as what is known as the formal principle of the Reformation. The formal principle. In other words, the first thing you have to know is, how do you know anything? The material principle is justification by faith alone. That's the substance of the gospel. But the authority by which we know the gospel, the God-given gift of revelation that comes to us, that shows us the gospel, well, that's Scripture alone. Again, it wasn't a doctrine that was debated in some kind of isolated, abstract, PhD colloquium in Wittenberg. It was a doctrine that was hammered out in Luther's experience and the Reformers' experience and our experience in saying, I know these things to be true. I know them to be so true that I am willing either to live or to die for them. For I can live and I can die safely in these truths. And I know them because of these principles we rightly define, rightly celebrate, and teach, known as the solas. Scripture alone became one of the great essential defining issues of where the true church was to be found, where the Reformation made its progress, where the gospel was preached and the gospel was received and the gospel was celebrated. The Reformers were dealing with the real question of how we know and define the gospel, the church, the act of preaching, the structure of the Christian life, worship, on and on. But in order to understand just why sola scriptura was then and is now so important, we have to go back to how theology was done before sola scriptura. It's a very important issue. If this is new, if in the 16th century, in the Reformation, this becomes something new, or at least newly asserted, which is a better way of understanding it, then the question is, what was in the background? Against what were the Reformers reacting in order to declare sola scriptura? Well, they were reacting over against a model of theological reasoning that brought together several different streams of input, several different streams of authority and information into a theological dialogue and in a process of coming up with a proposal about what the right answer would be. Now, one of the words that was used at the time to define this method of theological reasoning was tendentio. In other words, it was a tentative proposal. In other words, we think this is pretty close to being right. You would draw together the information from the fathers of the church. You would bring together teachings and information from the councils and the ancient creeds. You would bring together what this authority or that authority had said in the model that Luther and the Reformers received. And you would have scripture as a part of that conversation. And then you would have other elements of human reasoning and human knowledge that would become a part of that conversation. And you would bring everything that you think belongs in the conversation into the conversation. And you would have the conversation. And on the basis of that conversation, you would then try to come up with what we know and how the truths of the gospel should be defined. And what you end up with is tentativeness. What you end up with is an endless argument buttressed by the equivalent of footnotes. We think this is getting relatively close to where we should be. We think that thinking this way is better than thinking the other way. In one sense, this goes back even to the form of rabbinical argument that you find, and Paul encounters this and deals with this, where the rabbis would make arguments about how things are done and what the authority should be and how the text should be interpreted. And as a matter of fact, it goes back not only as far back as the Apostle Paul, it goes back as far as Jesus. Because you'll recall when the crowds heard Jesus teach, they said, "He teaches not as the scribes and Pharisees, he teaches as one with authority." Because what the scribes were doing is the scribes were just piling up different human authorities and saying, "Here's how I think the text is being interpreted. Rabbi this said that, Rabbi that said this." A tentative answer about an urgent question. And Jesus simply declared the truth as one with authority. Luther, in his own way, made very clear just how impossible it was to come to any soul-satisfying understanding if theology was nothing but a tentative enterprise. If all you could do is think you're getting relatively close, maybe a little bit closer than the other proposal, to the reality of what God expects of us and who God is and what his character towards us might be, Luther said, "I can't live on that. I can't possibly trust in that for my eternal destiny." I don't know how much you know about Luther, but to know Luther is to know that this was a matter that for him was an issue of such personal concern that he was involved in fits of theological depression that were so deadly that by his own estimation, in some of them, it's almost clear he tried to kill himself. He called these Anfechtungen. There were fits of anxiety, and most of us probably don't have those fits in anything such an intensity and in such a personal desperation as Luther did, but maybe we should. You know, Luther grew up in the context of the early 16th century and then, of course, of the late 15th century. He grew up in a generation that was just seeing the beginning of the middle class, and his father was amongst the very first of the class, attempting to create a middle class between the peasant and the nobility, and that's when you had the rise of the professions. And Luther's father had a very clear plan for Martin Luther, and that was that he was going to become a lawyer in order to take care of Luther's father and mother in their old age. And Luther, by the way, would have made a great attorney. I mean, look at the way the man argues. Wouldn't you want him on your side? Yeah, Luther was ready to be a lawyer. And then he was on horseback as a young man and was going through the woods, and a terrible storm came up. And the Germans are always afraid of storms, and they're afraid of the woods anyway. And you put a German teenager in the woods in a storm, and nothing good's going to happen. And a lightning bolt hit very close to him, and he was sure he was going to die. It knocked him off of his horse, and as he was knocked off of his horse, he just let out a prayer to St. Anne, saying if he would be saved, he would become a monk. It's amazing what can happen in the woods in a storm. You go in a lawyer, you come out a monk. Well, he went home to tell Dad that he had decided to become a monk, and Dad was not overwhelmed with joy at this prospect. This was not a winning, lucrative career path in order to serve the economic needs of mom and dad going forward. But Luther was a faithful man to his pledge, and he became a monk. And not only did he become a monk, as Martin Luther said about himself, if any monk could have been saved by his monkery, it was I. This was a serious monk. He was so serious that he wore out his monastic superior, von Staupitz. When the time would come when he would go for spiritual direction, he would be about the confession of sins, Luther would literally wear the old man out with his understanding of his sin. He would talk about the sin, whatever sins you can get into in a monastery, and then he would talk about his lack of conviction of sin, which was only the conviction that brought him here, and he's not even sure why he's here. Is it because he's supposed to do this? He's so introspective, he wore the old monk out. The old monk, at one point, according to the historians of Luther, said to Luther, "You need not to come back to me anymore until you do something really, really serious." The problem is, Luther, and not von Staupitz, was right about sin. It was Luther that rightly understood the problem of sin and its inextricability in terms of the human predicament. We can't get ourselves out of this. The more Luther tried to feel badly and tried to feel contrite about sin, the more he felt badly that his motivation to feel contrition was merely to avoid the pangs of hell and not for the glory of God. He just kept digging himself a hole in which he recognized exactly what the Apostle Paul declared, and that is that all of our attempts at righteousness end up just as filthy rags. And Luther has these fits. Luther had arguments with the devil in the middle of the night and during the day. Luther would throw his ink pot at the devil. Luther would say things to the devil that I'm not going to say here. And he tells us about them. Luther would throw himself down from the perch of his bed onto the cold floor, believing that maybe he just needed to be awakened by pain in order to understand the gospel. He didn't understand the gospel that way. He despaired that he would die in the midst of one of these fits. And then Luther was reading the scripture. He was an ardent student of the scripture. He was a brilliant student of the scripture. But it wasn't his ardor or his brilliance that saved him. It was Luther when he was reading Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, and he said, "It was as if the windows of heaven were opened and light shined upon the text for the very first time. The just shall live by his faith." Sola Scriptura for Luther was not an abstract doctrine. It was a matter of life and death. He despaired that he would ever know how a holy and righteous God could ever receive him. And of course, later he gets to Romans chapter 3, where there's a full explanation of how by the atonement accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, The Father is revealed to be both just and the justifier. And that's when Luther comes to understand that is exactly how the gospel works. He understood that God was just, but until he understood justification by faith and by faith alone, he did not understand what it meant for God to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. For Luther, sola scriptura comes down to this. How does he know this? He doesn't know this on the basis of any human authority. This did not come to him by any human revelation. This came to him by the power of the Word of God. And not only that, Luther came to understand, as we shall shortly see, that that was the gift of God in the moment in which his soul was reached by Scripture, because it wasn't merely that he was reached by words on a page, but the Holy Spirit reached him by the words on this page and reached his heart and reached his mind. Luther, going back to that theological reasoning that he inherited, coming up with a tentative answer, coming up with a theological dialogue in which different authorities were cited, and you would choose amongst the authorities, and you would argue about how much authority each one of these authorities should have. He had a proportionality argument. Scripture should amount to the larger influence in this. It is, after all, the Scripture, and so Scripture should have the loudest voice in this conversation, but there are other voices we bring into the conversation. We will bring in the fathers, we'll bring in the theologians of the past, we'll bring in the theological creeds, and we'll bring in the councils of the church, we'll bring all this into conversation, then we'll bring in our own experience and reason and all the rest, and we'll bring that in, and we'll come up with some tentative suggestions about what the truth of God really is. And we'll talk about theology as an ongoing project, a tentative project. Luther said, you go to hell by tendentio. That is a sure and certain route to hell. The only way to heaven, he said, is danach, therefore. If you don't get to the therefore, you're in hell. You can't go to heaven based upon a tentative understanding of a tentative God who offers a tentative gospel. You only get to heaven if there is one true and living God, and Jesus Christ is His Son, whom He has sent, who accomplished in full all that is necessary for our redemption, and to whom that gift of redemption is given. That is, to all those who come to Christ by faith. Luther said that's not tentative. That's therefore, just as the book of Romans has those great therefores in chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1. It's the therefore that gets us to the gospel. No therefore, no gospel. No gospel, no salvation. No salvation, no hope. Danach. Therefore. You know, it's amazing, isn't it? How many churches never get to Danach? They never get to therefore. It's tragic how many preachers never get to therefore. They think of preaching as a conversation, or theologians think of their craft or their intellectual and academic profession as a way of trying to keep their place in an ongoing conversation. And Luther's over there drumming his fingers on the table saying, and therefore? If you never get to therefore, there's no gospel. How do you get there? Well, we only get there by the Scripture. It's the Scripture, Luther says, that doesn't offer a tentative revelation of God, but the actual deposit of God's revelation. This is actually God's revelation in written words. Here it is. It's not just a witness to that revelation. It's not just a vessel of that revelation. It is that revelation. And it is, as Luther understood, a living revelation. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. You come to the end of this chapter, and especially in verses 12 to 13, and we read, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." I spoke about that tentativeness that without sola scriptura you have in terms of understanding everything that's of ultimate importance. The scholastics back in the time of Luther had their own form of this. The church against which Luther responded in terms of the declaration of sola scriptura, the institutional church, that church had claimed the right to be the authoritative vessel of this ongoing theological conversation. Luther said that ongoing theological conversation is going to go straight to hell. In more modern terms, we might think of this in a way that's very practical to us by thinking in terms of what is sometimes called the Wesleyan quadrilateral. Now, see, there you are. You didn't know that you got geometry today. It's for free. No extra tuition. The Wesleyan quadrilateral. What's a quadrilateral? It's a perfectly square shape. Okay, while you're with me, hang with me here. How many sides are on a square? I hope you're hanging with me. The answer's four. Therefore, the answer's four. Danach. All right. So the Wesleyan quadrilateral, you recognize the name of John Wesley, but Wesley didn't himself assert it in this way. But in the Wesleyan tradition, the quadrilateral came to be understood as a way of doing theology, a way of thinking about the very things we're talking about here. And there's equally four-sided square, of course, in which here are the four sides. Scripture's the first side. Tradition is the second side. Experience is the third side, and reason is the fourth side. Now, you don't have to take it in that order. This is the order as I'm going around the square, as I first learned it. And this is very popular, especially today, amongst, say, Anglicans, for whom this is kind of the ongoing official customary way of thinking about authority in the Christian life, and especially the authority of how we know things and how we do doctrine and how we come to understand how you answer the question, what is truth? So the Wesleyan quadrilateral works this way. You have those four sides of the box, you might say, or of the square, and on those four sides you need to recognize all four of those are a part of the theological conversation. And so let's just step back for a minute. Scripture, let's hold that one for a moment. But let's go to tradition. Let me just ask you a question. When you think, as an evangelical, as a gospel-committed evangelical, when you think about the authority in your life, do you think of tradition, especially of church tradition, as an authority in your life? Don't answer that question too quickly, because I'm going to tell you, it does function as an authority in your life. I know your temptation is to know you're supposed to say no now. Yeah, I'm just going to tell you, you don't say no now. Because if you were saying no now, we wouldn't be calling this a solo conference, all right? You can't say, we want nothing to do with tradition, this is solo. Where does that go back to, 16th century? No, tradition does have a place in this conversation. Of course it does. And by the way, if you try to exclude tradition from the conversation, you just mess it all up and have a dishonest conversation, because we are, in our fallenness and in our temporality and in our finitude, we are chronological creatures and we are traditioned. You know, we are at least partly the intellectual and cultural products of a tradition that brought us here. Here we are. And you can come up with all kinds of illustrations about how tradition, even in the midst of what we've just been doing here and what you've been involved in this conference, tradition comes up again and again and again. And some of it's fairly new tradition. But it's all you know. So it's the tradition that's got you. But there are things that, there are expressions in the songs you've been singing that go back centuries. Somebody wrote that a very long time ago. And because it so resounds with gospel truth, we're singing it now. And not only is tradition important in that sense because we can't escape it, it's also important because there's a lot of good there we want to retrieve. Again, we're going back to the solas, we're going back to the Reformation, we're saying something important happened there for the cause of Christ, for the cause of the gospel, for the cause of the church, and we want to recapture that. We want to stand there. We want to stand in that long line of faithful believers, wherever they've been found, whatever language they spoke, whatever culture they represented, whatever time they inhabited. We want to go back and we want to stand with them. In other words, we want to stand with those great councils of the church that in the earliest centuries hammered out orthodoxy over against the threat of heresy and affirmed the true nature of Christ, his two natures, the divine and human, and how we rightly understand Christology, who defined and hammered out the understanding of the Trinity, because every one of those councils was called in order to confront a very direct error that had to be confronted or we lose the gospel. We want to stand there. So tradition belongs in the conversation. It's there whether we want it to be or not, so we might as well say, yeah, it belongs there, and we want to stand in the right place. We want to privilege the right tradition. We want to make sure we're standing with the right people. Reason. Does reason belong in this conversation? Does the structures of human intellectual thought, do induction and deduction belong in this? Of course they do. Just try not thinking. It's impossible. And not only that, we need to recognize again, God made us as rational creatures, and the only way we know anything and have even the ability to communicate or conceptualize is because we are rational creatures, because God made us that way. Homo sapiens, the name by which we designate ourselves, actually says that is what makes us different than every other creature. And so reason belongs in the conversation. It takes reason to make the distinction between the true and the false. It requires the use of reason to come down to understand the difference in nuance and meaning. It takes reason, the operation of human intelligence and reason, to engage a text and to read a text and to interpret a text and to apply a text. So reason's got to be there. And what about experience? There again, it's impossible for it not to be there. We are experiential creatures. There's just no way around it. We are creatures who are at least in part defined by our experience. And as a matter of fact, we can't think in terms that aren't affected by our own experiential expressions. Our experience means a lot to us. It means way too much to many evangelicals, for whom experience seems to be the dominant mode. But experience has to be here. Of course, the problem with experience is that we don't have enough of it. I mean, all the experience we have is our experience. And it turns out that experience is a really lousy test for truth. In its extreme, you have a philosophy known as pragmatism. And when we think about pragmatism, most people think it's to come, if you have a high school philosophy knowledge about pragmatism, it more or less says if it works, it's true. You know, so if a screwdriver works to manipulate a screw, then it's right. If a hammer works to manipulate a nail, then it's right. Well, that's not wrong. It's just not right. The pragmatists actually believed that truth itself exists only where it can be experientially proven to work. As, for instance, one of the early pragmatists said, William James in this case, he said, truth happens to an idea. In other words, the idea is just out there. Truth happens to it if it also happens to work. Well, you know, evangelicals, we fall very much prey to this kind of argument, because sometimes we'll even make the argument about Christian orthodoxy and biblical Christianity as if we should hang on to it because it works. Well, now, wait just a minute. That's not entirely a stupid argument. The denominations that have forfeited biblical theology have proved to us that doesn't work. Headline of the Wall Street Journal some years ago about a liberal denomination says it's going the way of the dodo. Extinct. I don't think there are many conferences of theological liberalism that are populated like this with 20 and 30 somethings. It doesn't work. And so sometimes we say, well, we're going to stick by the gospel because it works. Look at this, it works. But it turns out that, yes, it works gloriously. To the glory of God, it works. But that's not why it's true. It works because it's true. It's not true because it works. The problem with tradition is, in many ways, the same way. We don't have enough of it. On the other hand, we got too much of it. Because we are fallible, finite human beings, our traditions, at the very best, are nothing more than fallible and finite. And the only traditions we have are the traditions we choose amongst, and the tradition we have, we have received, it's sort of like experience. It's always there, and it's always got to be there. But what's it doing there? Reason? You know, reason's got to be there, but I mean, we all know that our process of reason is a very faulty process. It's affected by sin. At the Desiring God conference several years ago, I spoke on what is known as the noetic effects of sin. Now, again, that's free. You can just write that down, the noetic effects of sin. Throw that at the dinner party or, you know, throw that out in conversation at Starbucks, see what kind of conversation you get. It refers to the fact that the effects of the fall included effects on our ability to know. Our human reason is so fallible and broken. There's a headline article in the New York Times a few years ago about how many juries, when they meet together, and they're in that conference when the judge gives it to the jury, you've had 12 people who've heard the very same evidence, heard all the same testimony, and they have completely contradictory understandings of something as, I don't know, as basic as guilty or not guilty. And then just a few days ago, in the same newspaper, ran an article about the fact that an enormous number of confessions are false. And you know why they're false? It's because eventually people who didn't do the crime, when presented with the evidence, think, maybe I did. And you're looking at that and saying, how in the world can you happen? You know you didn't do it. Yeah, but look at all the evidence against me. Okay. All right, and that's the problem. That you can't trust even the way you think, or before long, you're accepting guilt for something you didn't even do. The bigger problem is you're not holding yourself guilty of the things you did do. So if you think about that quadrilateral, and you think about scripture and tradition and experience and reason, you understand that all four of those are there. And by the way, sola scriptura doesn't deny that all four of them are there. It doesn't deny that we're flesh and blood human beings. It doesn't deny that tradition is to be taken into consideration. It doesn't deny that reason is necessary as we think about even something as basic as what is the gospel. It doesn't deny that experience is necessary and always present. Sola Scriptura asserts that Scripture and Scripture alone rules. Now we have to have a little Latin lesson. I'm sorry, but there's no way around it. Norma normans non normata. I want to ask you to repeat after me. Norma, N-O-R-M-A. Normans, N-O-R-M-A-N-S. Non, I'll let you spell that yourself. Normata, N-O-R-M-A-T-A. Norma, normans non normata. Put under there, Martin Luther. What does that mean? Scripture is the norm of norms that can't be normed. Norma normans non normata. Scripture is the norm of norms that can't be normed. In other words, Luther said, I know tradition's there. You read Luther, he's citing the tradition. He's citing the councils of the church, and where he agrees with them, he cites them. And he cites figures such as Augustine. Both Luther and Calvin cited Augustine more than any other human authority, and second only to Scripture. That's how Augustinian they were. That's how much Augustine had influenced their thinking and their thought. That's how much truth they believed that Augustine asserted, especially as he was defending the gospel over against the Pelagians. The second, in Calvin, the person who's second cited after Augustine is Bernard of Clairvaux. It's an amazing thing. So both Luther and Calvin cited human authorities where appropriate, but they don't rule. Scripture rules. The creeds and confessions are cited, but they don't rule. Scripture rules. Reason? Luther knew how to reason. He just had enough reason to understand that his reason was incredibly faulty and not to be trusted. He couldn't be a theologian. He couldn't be a Christian without using his reason, but he didn't trust in his reason. His reason was a part of the equation. His reason was a necessary intellectual operation in order to even get into the question and frame it, much less to understand it and answer it. But Luther said it is reason that must be normed by Scripture. It has to be ruled by Scripture. An experience? You know, Luther had tons of experience. He had the same number of hours in the day as you and I have. He had the same number of days in a year, but he managed, it seems, at least even from the distance of almost 500 years, it looks to us like he put more experience into his experience than most of us ever get out of an experience. And Luther was just creating new experience all the time. I mean, Luther's students wrote down what he said at dinner. It's called his table talk. I mean, he was just spouting stuff all the time. He was creating, and as one of his students said, where Father Luther was, if there was no controversy prior to his arrival announced a controversy. He created new experience. He was always there. He had been fighting this out. You talk about experience. In 1521, Luther is brought up on formal charges of bringing the entire Holy Roman Empire into danger by splitting the church. The Pope has released a papal bull against him, which declares that he is the great enemy of Christendom and that every prince's, every king's responsibility is to bring him to account, either to confess his sins and repent, or the obvious implication is he should be executed. Let me repeat that word. Executed. This was a culture that executed 11-year-olds for shoplifting. All right? Sundering Christendom is a much larger crime. Bringing the Holy Roman Empire into danger against the judgment of God and fractures within, that's a far larger crime. And in fact, one of the greatest miracles of the Reformation is that Martin Luther lived and was not executed. Not only that, at the Diet of Worms, or the Diet's an assembly, a deliberative assembly, old word. When Luther was brought before the Diet of Worms, do you know who presided at the court? I mean, at the actual sessions, who presided over it? Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor. How important did he think this particular meeting was? It was so important that he, the Holy Roman Emperor, presided over the entire affair. And Luther's brought into account. And Luther's asked, are these your writings? Are these your arguments? Is this your doctrine? How does Luther answer? Well, it's a little longer than what I'm going to paraphrase here, but this is what he says. He says, that's what I wrote. That's what I believe. Because that's what's true. And then he says, you ask me to answer without teeth, without equivocation. And I give my answer. I'm not being cheeky. I'm not being evasive. Just listen to me. Here I stand. He said, popes may err. In fact, he'd argue the Pope did err, big time. Councils may err, in which especially more recent councils, he argued they did in fact err. He said, I stand solely upon the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. That's not a theology colloquium. That's not a conversation about doctrine or theology or gospel or truth in Starbucks. That's life on the line. Executioner waiting, Pope ordering, Emperor present, here I stand. And Luther was standing solely upon the authority of Scripture. That means when we think about that quadrilateral, we need to say in all honesty, all those things are there. The reason why you talk about it in those terms is because at least all four of those norms are there. But it's not a quadrilateral. Luther takes that square and he smashes it. And he says, yeah, they're all there, but one of them rules. And why does it rule? It's because it alone is the Word of God. It is God's direct revelation to us in written form. I ask you to look to Hebrews chapter 4. There's more that was to the Reformers' affirmation of sola scriptura. Notice what is said of Scripture here. For the Word of God is living and active. sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we must give account. What is made very clear in this short passage is that the norm of norms that can't be normed, the Word of God, accomplishes what no other authority can accomplish. You'll notice that the Word here is given designation as the Word of God as doing what God Himself alone can do. It's very vivid language. It's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Clear picture. Now, what does it do? It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. In other words, because the Holy Spirit inspired this Word, and because the Holy Spirit and the Word are always united, the Holy Spirit does what no other authority can do. It gets inside of us. The unity of the Holy Spirit and the Scripture is one of the greatest affirmations of the Reformation. That's why preaching takes on such a significance. It's not just because preaching is the didactic act or the teaching act by which the congregation is taught. It is because in the act of preaching, the Holy Spirit takes the Word that He inspired and drills it into the hearts of believers and conforms them to the image of Christ. Why? Because the Word gets where we can't get, where no human reason can get, where no human experience can get, where no human tradition can get, where no human authority can get, where no human preacher can reach. The Word gets to the heart. It separates, what does it say here? Joints and marrow, soul and spirit, and it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And it is omniscient, because the Holy Spirit is omniscient. And no creature is hidden from His sight. You see the union of the Holy Spirit and the Word made very clear here. But all are naked and exposed to whom? Don't you love this? The eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. We have to give all kinds of accounts. Students know what it's like to give an account. It's called a grade. We have to give all kinds of accounts to earthly authorities. We start out our lives having to give an account to parents and all the rest. But at the end of the day, what this gets to is the fact that there is a day coming, and it is a day of judgment, and all flesh will stand before the Creator, and everything will be revealed. All things, even now, are unhidden. They are exposed to the eyes of Him with whom we have to give account. And it's Scripture. It is Scripture that does the work inside of us that no other norm, no other source, no other authority can do. Luther understood this, and in one particular instance in the 1520s, he had theology students who were trying to accomplish the revolution by force. They were going into homes, they were tearing down the private altars where the very rich and the upper middle class, as it was developing in Germany, they were having private masses. They would bring in a priest because they had so much money. They would build an altar in their home. They have a priest come in to do the private mass and get that out of the way. And that was just a part of their devotion. And Luther had some students who decided to do the Reformation kind of, the sledgehammer way. And so they were going in, and Luther had to call his students together, and he called them together. He had a problem. That's one of the reasons I love Luther. He was a seminary president. And he called the students together, and he said, just remember this. Your job is to get the Word of God from your mouth to their ears. Only the Holy Spirit can get the Word from their ears to their heart. There you cannot go. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But here's the miracle, and here's the promise. The Holy Spirit does that. How is it that any one of us has come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and to confess the faith and to find salvation in Christ? It is because the Word went where no other authority could go. And it separated our joints and muscles. It got right into the division between soul and spirit. It reached into the inner person and revealed to us our sin, and revealed to us God's grace, and revealed to us the sufficiency of Christ, and made Christ sweet. And even now, how do we grow in the Christian life? It's because the Word of God takes residence in our heart and does what we get more out of preaching than we know. Because it's the preaching of the Word that conforms us to the image of Christ individually and congregationally in ways that we don't even know. So you got to take the quadrilateral and smash it. Not because all four pieces aren't there, but because they're not quadrilateral. They're very asymmetrical. Scripture alone rules. At the end of the day, our answer is Scripture. At the end of the day, the authority is Scripture. At the end of the day, what we use to separate truth from error and to discern orthodoxy from heresy is Scripture. And how do we know how to live the Christian life? The authority is God's speech to us, Scripture. Our reliance is on the promise that where the Scripture is taught, not only is there the church, but the Holy Spirit is taking that word and doing more with it than the preacher can do. I'm going to turn to another scripture with me as we come to the end, and that is Luke chapter 16. There's a tremendous corrective in a passage you may think is about something else. But with all this in mind, as all that we've just said and considered, I want you to hear the account of the rich man and Lazarus again. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he cried out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, No, Father. "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Do you understand what Abraham's saying? The rich man says, "Well, okay, if you can't send Lazarus to me to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, then I beg you, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers that are just like me, and they're going to end up just like I am and just where I am, unless someone warns them." And Abraham says, I don't need to do that. They have the Bible. They have Moses and the prophets, which is the traditional Jewish way in the first century saying they have the Bible. They have Moses and the prophets. They got the Bible. And you'll notice that the rich man immediately casts that aside. He says, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. Pretty clear logic, isn't it? Pretty easy to understand. I have to say, he's got a lot of logic on his side. From my human reasoning, I think he's got a good argument against Abraham. I mean, we're trying to reach secular, hard-hearted, obstinate people, just like we were hard-hearted, obstinate people. We're trying to reach people who would rather have spirituality than Christianity. We're trying to reach people who are deeply committed to ideologies that are widely at odds with the Scripture. We're trying to reach people, some of whom just don't appear to think about much of anything at all. And if the Bible's the problem, then how do you explain? If the Bible's the answer, I mean, how do you explain why there's so many people who aren't reached. Because, I mean, the Bible is everywhere. Hotel room, you open the drawer, there it is. It's in something like 95 to 96% of American homes. Crying Out Loud is available online. You see, the rich man has every argument that a marketing plan would come up with or communication strategist would come up with. Abraham is unmoved. And Abraham's answer to him is just devastating. He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, they don't hear the Bible, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. You'll notice he doesn't say, because this is what we might think he might say. We might think that Abraham, as Jesus is telling us this, that Abraham would say, they don't deserve. That they don't deserve a man coming to them from the dead if they won't hear Moses and the prophets. That's not what he says. He doesn't say they don't deserve it. That, I guess that's pretty clear anyway. Just as we don't deserve anything. He says that it won't work. I mean, that's the devastating part. He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Of course, you get it. The one who spoke these words is the one who rose from the dead. And we believe it, not by reason, although not contrary to reason, not by experience, not by tradition, but by the Word. We're in the same predicament. We receive it on the basis of the authority of God and His Word, or we don't receive it. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Luther being asked how he succeeded in the Reformation, responded by saying, I preached the word and I slept. And while I slept, God did it by His Word. Sola Scriptura. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, what an honor it is to think such thoughts, to consider such a question, to utter such a phrase as Sola Scriptura. But Father, as much as we exult in Sola Scriptura, we exult in Sola Scriptura in order to get to Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, Sola Christus, and then Sola Dei Gloria. Father, we pray that You will use Your Word even now to conform us to the image of Christ. And Father, we thank You for structuring our lives, for structuring the church, for loving us so much that You forfeited Your own personal privacy in order to give us Your revelation, in order that we would trust for our knowledge and test all things by Scripture alone. We trust it, for we trust You. And by knowing it, we know You. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.